Would you join me in taking a Bible? Let's turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 14. I'm going to be reading verse 17 and 18 in just a moment. Just before we leave this chapter and move on to chapter 15 next week, Lord willing, I'm going to take one last look at a very important point that Paul is making. We're going to read it in just a moment. We're going to read from chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. Just before we read, let's bow our heads. Father, we open your word now. This is where we truly learn who we are and what we were made for. But most importantly, we learn who you are and how we can truly know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, over the next few minutes, be involved in the discipline of preaching and hearing the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 14, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." This is God's Word. Now, you might remember, just to stretch back just a little bit, you might remember that when we arrived at what's called chapter 12 of this letter, and I say what's called chapter 12 because when it was written, it was not written in chapter and verse form. It was just a letter like any of us would write in some ways. But it is divided in chapters for us now. And when we got to chapter 12, we took the time to point out that it was a pivotal turning point in Paul's thought process. See, when you write a letter, you have a thought process. There's certain things you want to get across, and you reason those things out, and you try to put them in some sort of an order. And the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul in writing this letter. And when he got to the certain place that we know of as chapter 12, it was a turning point. Because you see, in the first 11 chapters, Paul was giving the bad news. That due to our sinfulness, due to what we are, we were separated from God. We were alienated from Him. We were out of relationship with Him in a saving way. But then Paul also shared the good news, what we know as the gospel, that God took the initiative to do something about our condition, that He took the initiative to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who believed the good news, for those who received the good news, for those who repented and trusted through faith in Christ, He has something very important to say to them in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're going to reflect back for just a moment. You'll see these verses. Remember, Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Now, the reason that was an important turning point is because he's been giving the bad news and then the good news. And for those who responded to the good news, he's basically saying, "I want to start talking to you now about how to live in light of this good news." In other words, the Christian life calls for a new way of thinking, a new mindset. That's why he said, don't be conformed to this world. You're going to live in this world, but don't be pressed into its mold. But rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You're going to think different now that you've been mercied by God. What Paul is saying is, for the rest of our lives, we are to give diligent thought to the implications of the gospel. In other words, now that we have believed this good news, we spend the rest of our lives rubbing it into every area of our lives. In other words, I'm married, I have a family. What does that mean now that I believe in Jesus? What does it mean at my job? What's it mean for how I handle my finances? What's it mean for my conversation and my friendships and my relationships? In other words, we're diligently rubbing in the truth of the gospel into every area of our lives. And our minds are being transformed. We're thinking differently about what we do. I think a great example of this is found in the life of the Apostle Peter. You remember, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples, Peter and the rest, were told to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit came. And in Acts chapter 2, we find that on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave quite an impressive sermon. He was kind of the mouthpiece, the spokesman. He stepped up in front of everyone and began to proclaim the gospel. God used him in such a great way that 3,000 people were converted that day. Now, let me tell you something. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, if that happened, like, let's today, if you were to put Peter in today's context, here's what he'd be on the front page of Christianity Today. He'd be on all the Christian shows. They'd be interviewing him and say, tell us about that sermon again. Tell us about that day. All that kind of stuff. We would look at Acts chapter 2. We go, Peter has arrived. Peter's finally arrived at the Christian pinnacle. I mean, he's the it guy. But if we were to look closely, if we were to read further, we would find that in Acts chapter 10, Peter is having some mind renewal. Because in chapter 10, you remember what we read? Let me remind you. Peter got hungry. He went up on the roof and he sat down and he fell asleep. And he had a dream. And what he saw was a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. And a voice from heaven said, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. You remember what Peter said? Oh, no, Lord. No, Lord. I don't eat stuff like that. I don't eat anything unclean. And what did the voice say? What God has made, do not call common. Three times the sheet came down. Three occasions. What was happening there? God was helping Peter to rub in the implications of the gospel, to renew his way of thinking. Even on the day of Pentecost, he was mightily used of God. But even then, Peter still had some mind renewal to take place, just like you and I. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, whatever it may be, you and I will constantly be in need of mind renewal, thinking of how to rub the gospel into our lives. And when we get to chapter 14, we see how important mind renewal is. Now, what have we learned so far in chapter 14? Maybe a number of different things, but I want you to see on the overhead just a few things that we could pull out of chapter 14 of what we have discussed and what we learned from this chapter. One of them is this. One of the things that Christians do not handle well is our differences over non-essential matters. Chapter 14 teaches us this. As Christians, we do not handle differences over non-essential matters very well. The history of the church is littered with churches busted apart, divided, Christians fussing and fighting over non-essential matters. Chapter 14 helps us to come face to face with this reality. Secondly, quite often non-essentials get drug into the position of essentials, resulting in sharp disagreements between believers. That is true. Sharp disagreements. Thirdly, Christian unity, and I love this, Christian unity is not dependent upon us all seeing eye to eye on non-essential matters. That's something that chapter 14 teaches us. If you think Christian unity is we've all got to agree on everything, then you don't understand Christian unity. Christian unity is not dependent upon us all seeing eye to eye on non-essential matters. Essential matters, yes. Non-essential matters, no. But then we go further and we see that chapter 14 teaches us we must welcome one another as God welcomed us through Christ. In other words, in spite of our differences, not seeing eye to eye over non-essential matters, it comes down to this. God has welcomed us into His family. We're to welcome others. We're to make room in our hearts for them in the family of God. Also, we found in chapter 14, very important, we must be fully convinced in our own conscience. Therefore, we must train our conscience with God's Word. Boy, that is something incredibly important in this chapter. It's simply this. As a Christian, you cannot get by without training your conscience, without educating it, without informing it. In other words, listen, don't be that person. Don't be that person who says, I don't like to read. I'm just sorry. I don't like to read. Learn to like it. Learn to like it. Start trying. Now, I know that somebody's going to call me on the carpet for this. They're going to say, Brother Ben, there's some people who can't read. Okay, I know. Really, still, there's some people who cannot read. If that be the case, thank God for modern technology. The Bible is on CD. You can download. You can download sermons. You can download so much that where you can get someone to read for you. Friends, you've got to train your conscience. If you're a Christian here, you have an obligation to be fully convinced in your own mind, in your conscience. And you've got to train your conscience with the Word of God. You've got to be regular about this. You've got to be systematic about this. Or you're going to face some of the problems of chapter 14. It's easy to fall into this, dragging non-essentials over here where they shouldn't be and getting confused. And it's very easy to happen because we simply haven't trained our conscience. One final thing we learn in chapter 14. We must walk in love toward one another by limiting the exercise of our freedom in order that our fellow believers not stumble. In other words, if you're here, you say, look, I understand my freedom in Christ. I understand the implications of the gospel. I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, you need to go back and read chapter 14 again, because if you have that attitude that says, look, I don't care what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter. What only matters is what I want. Then you've missed the point of walking in love toward one another. You must not live out your Christian freedom in such a way that you could cause a brother or a sister to stumble. Now, we're ready now to move on. But there's one last thing in chapter 14 that if we miss this, we miss the important part, most important part of chapter 14. And that is what is said in verse 17. Would you look at it again? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Would it be safe to say that many of the Christians at Rome had their eyes on the wrong thing? That's what Paul means by that verse. It reminded me of the story of Sherlock Holmes, Dr. Watson. Sherlock Holmes, Dr. Watson were on a camping trip, and that evening after a huge meal, they lay down in their tent for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke up and he nudged his faithful friend Watson and said, Watson, I want you to look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Watson looked up and he said, my friend, I see millions and millions of stars. Sherlock said, and what does that tell you? After a minute or so of pondering, Watson said, well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. And meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day today. What does it tell you, Mr. Holmes? Holmes was silent for about 30 seconds, and he said, Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent. When you read chapter 14, here's what we find. The believers at Rome were focused. Their focus was on food and drink and dates. Their focus was on non-essentials. And they failed to see the essential characteristics of the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a pretty good summation of what's going on here. Their eyes, Christians at Rome, their eyes were on the non-essentials. This is important. This is important. This is important. It's worth fighting over. And they were missing the essential matters of the kingdom of God. And so here's what we want to do today. Three questions. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? What does that mean? Secondly, why does Paul introduce this subject in chapter 14? Why, after he, in the whole letter, he doesn't even mention the kingdom? Doesn't say a thing about it until now. And then the third question, what does this statement about the kingdom of God teach us today? So first, what is the kingdom of God? Now, if you're a Bible reader, hopefully you are. If you're a Bible reader, you're already going, wait a minute, kingdom of God, but doesn't the Bible also speak about the kingdom of Christ? Kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God? Are they three different things? No. Simple definition, no. They're all the same thing. There we go. We got that settled, right? Kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of heaven are all the same thing, all right? But here's what's important. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ? Well, you'll see, I think, a simple definition on the overhead, one I like to use. The kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God through Christ and by the Spirit in the lives of His people. Very simple. Look at it again. The kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God. Kingdom of God. Get it? Kingdom. King. Somebody reigning. The kingdom of God is the gracious rule, reign of God through Christ and by the Spirit in the lives of His people. Now someone might ask, but doesn't God reign over everything? And the answer is yes. Yes, He does. In one sense, you could say that, yes, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the kingdom of God being God's redemptive rule and reign in the lives of His redeemed people. In other words, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's specifically talking about God's reign and rule in the lives of people who have been redeemed by Him. Let me say it another way. The kingdom of God is at work in and through the lives of those who have entered it through repentance and faith in Christ the King. The kingdom, those who are part of the kingdom demonstrate it. In other words, you will show that you're part of the kingdom as you submit to the King with joyful obedience to do His will. See, when we sang a little earlier, don't you want to be a part of the kingdom? Okay? We demonstrate that we're really part of the kingdom when we submit to the King. We submit to His reign and His rule in our lives. Now, this imagery of a kingdom. You know, see, a lot of us, we say things like this. We're kind of one side. We say things like, are you saved? Have you got saved? Are you saved? Is she saved? She's not saved. He's not saved. He's saved. But the Bible speaks about our redemption in so many different ways. Saved is one way. Born again is another. Regenerated. I mean, there's a lot of different words and imageries that we see in Scripture. One of the imageries that we see in Scripture that helps us to understand our place as followers of Christ is the kingdom of God. See, As a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you belong to the kingdom of God. That's one way of understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. I'm a subject of the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm a subject. There's a king, and I'm subject to the king. Now that doesn't go over well. That hits our flesh. That hits our sense. What are you sitting there? What are you talking about? I do what I want to do. But you tell me, and nobody telling me what to do. See that? It's there. You know it's there. You know, and that's why we got to be changed. We got to be changed from outside. We got to have the work of the Spirit come and bring us to a humble submission to the King, you see. And so one of the ways the Bible helps us to see, God's wanting us to see, what does it mean to be a redeemed person? It means to be part of the kingdom. It needs to be under the gracious rule of the King. Jesus, in whom the kingdom of God was embodied, had much to say about the kingdom of God, but one of the most important things he had to say was Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These snowy days, you've been sitting home and maybe you've been reading, you've been thinking, and maybe you've been just kind of pondering, what am I here for? What am I here for? What am I? If you're a Christian, you're here to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Priority list. You start making your priority list, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek to put yourself in a place that I am under the rule of the King. In everything I do, in all my decisions, all my life's plans, all my future, all my now, everything, I'm subject under the gracious rule of God. So, first, what is the kingdom of God? It's the gracious rule of God through Christ, by the Spirit, in the lives of His redeemed people. But, why does Paul bring this up in this letter, at this place? Now see, this is why I want to encourage you to become Bible readers, but not just Bible readers, thoughtful Bible readers. In other words, when you're reading something, you're reading this chapter, and you know already we're learning what it's about. And then you get to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. You go, what? What? What's that about? Why did you bring that up? All of a sudden you just bring that up. Where'd that come from? See, those are questions that you and I need to ask. We need to go, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Especially when he hasn't even mentioned the kingdom of God in this letter. All of a sudden he brings it up here. Why? Well, let's look at that. You see verse 17? What does it say? The kingdom of God is not. We already mentioned what it is, but do you see that word not? Do you see it? You're looking at me. You're not seeing it, are you? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, what does that mean? The kingdom of God, being a follower of Christ, being saved, being a Christian, being born again, is not distinguished by what you eat or what you don't eat, or what you drink or what you don't drink, or what days you recognize or what days you do recognize. It's not distinguished by those things. And see, for some are going to hear that and they're going to go, really? Because they thought it was. Because the world is filled with people who think Christianity is nothing more than high moral living. That's just it. You just try to be a really good person. And you don't eat this, and you don't go here, and you don't. It's a list of rules of do and don't. And that's what a lot of people think Christianity is, and it's certainly not. So the kingdom of God is not distinguished by eating and drinking. You see, remember, these believers in Rome were divided over this stuff. They were divided over non-essential matters of, I'm free to eat this, and the other, I can't eat that. And they were all divided over these things. Where the strong was looking down on the weak going, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Grow up. And the weak were looking at the strong saying, how can you eat that? How can you eat that and be a Christian? How can you go there and be a Christian? And see, both the strong and the weak were overestimating the non-essentials and underestimating the essentials of the kingdom of God. And that is why Paul brings this up. He's basically saying, you all have lost sight of who you are. You've lost sight of the kingdom of God. You've lost sight of God's work. You've lost sight of what God is designed to do in the church. See, we said a moment ago that the concept of the kingdom helps us to understand our place as followers in the kingdom of Christ. See, we must understand that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are no longer our own. Would you take your finger and move up to verse 7? Now, you can only do this if you got your Bible open, and you can only look at it if you're not looking at me. Okay? So look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, We live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Again, why is he saying that? Why is he saying that in the context that we're looking at? How does this fix anything? You see, Paul is saying, now listen to this very closely. Here's what, just break it down real simple. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying to the strong and the weak, you all are behaving as if you were kings. You all are behaving with one another as if you all are kings. But you're not. You're citizens of the kingdom. That's why Paul brings this up. He brings it up because everybody's behaving in the church like, what I want's important. What I say goes. They were behaving like they were the king instead of being subject to the real king. And Paul was saying, by the way you're behaving over these non-essential matters, you're producing unrest and division against one another, you're denying the whole purpose of the kingdom. What is the purpose of the kingdom? Would you slide your eyes down to verse 20? Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. You see that? The work of God. What is he saying? The work of God. Well, what he's saying is found in verse 17. For the kingdom of God, remember, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the gracious rule of God in the lives of the redeemed people. He says it's not distinguished by eating and drinking, but it's distinguished by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's God's work. Now let me explain. You're going to see a verse in 1 Corinthians 8 and 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. That is a healthy reminder, again, that says, look, the kingdom of God is not about these outward externals of, you know, let me say this. Let's say you're here today and you're vegetarian. That's fine. That's fine. I'm not, you are, that's fine. But don't think that being a vegetarian commends you to God. Don't think. Be a vegetarian. If you say, I'm approaching this from a health reason, it's not a theological reason, wonderful. But don't approach it as a theological reason that says, well, these other people who eat meat, you know, I know they're not as, there's no way they're as close to God as I am because I'm a vegetarian. And what you're doing is you're commending yourself to God through what you're not eating. See, that's what Paul's saying. Food will not commend us to God. It won't get us any closer to God. It won't make us right with God, whether we eat it, whether we don't eat it. See, the things that are central to the life of the kingdom of God are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the work of God. So what does that mean? Righteousness, peace, joy. Well, first, see, God's design in saving us was to produce a righteous people. You thought God's purpose in saving me was to make me go to church on Sunday morning and be bored and listen to Brother Van. You thought that was the part. No, it's bigger than that. God's design, his purpose of saving you was to make righteous people. Not absorbed by the mere external forms of religion, but faithful in their duties to both God and man. See, you know people that just go through the religious motions, right? They go through the routine, but there's something that seems right when it comes out of their mouth. Their heart's not right. They're poisoned. They say things like, I go to church, I pray, I do this. And they go through all the externals. But like Jesus said, you know, their heart is far from me. See, God's work is to produce a people whose heart is near him. It's not built on externals only. It begins from the inside. God's work is righteousness, to create a righteous people. But secondly, peace. See, peace is the design of the kingdom of God to produce concord and love amongst God's people and to put an end to alienation and strife. If you were to If you would have gone to the church at Rome, you would have smelled a strong odor of alienation and strife when you got there. Not peace. And that's why Paul has to come along and say, let me remind you what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about these non-essential matters. The essential things are God's work of righteousness and peace. Peace among the brethren. Not alienation, not strife, but being patient with one another, kind with one another, forgiving one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. Joy in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? It's joy brought into the soul and maintained by the Holy Spirit. It's not some jacked up joy by some worship leader that says, hey, get your hands up, get your hands up, get your hands up. No. No. See, I'm going to tell you something that's on my mind for just a moment. I'm concerned about a church. And I would be concerned about us, and may this never happen, is that there's no place hardly in the church for people who might be discouraged or despondent, hurting. See, I'm a Christian for almost 35 years. I've been in those churches where, what's wrong with you out there? What's wrong with you out there? Why don't you have a smile on your face? Hey, ask the family who just buried 9 members of their family yesterday. Christian people. Do they want to come to church and say, get your hands up, get your hands up, get your hands up? That's not the kind of joy that we're talking about here. Some manipulated by man. We're talking about a joy brought into the soul and maintained by the Holy Spirit. Not some human manufactured stuff. No, the real genuine joy that can, what Paul said, rejoicing yet sorrowful. Wow. Wow. Rejoicing and sorrowful. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only. This is the work of God, and it must not be destroyed. And it will be destroyed. It will be destroyed if we try to drag non-essentials over into the area of essentials. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's why he brings up the kingdom of God. He said, because you've lost, you're overestimating the importance of non-essentials, and you're underestimating the essentials of the kingdom of God. So finally, one last question. What does this statement teach us about the kingdom of God? What does it say to us today? And there's a lot of different things we could happily perhaps go off on, but there's just one thing I want to mention. As Christians, we can easily become imbalanced. We can become passionately imbalanced. We can become zealously imbalanced, but still be imbalanced. When we treat non-essentials as essentials, we get imbalanced. And here's what happens. We misrepresent the kingdom of God and we do harm to evangelism. Let me state the ways. See, people of the world, people who you work with, people in your family, people who are your neighbors, people of the world seldom judge Christianity in terms of its teachings, but rather by what they find in you and me. In other words, when you're working with someone and you're going to talk to them about Christianity, typically they don't run home and go, I'm ordering me a book on the Trinity. I want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Or I'm going to order me a book on the end time events and try to sort all that out. I want to understand that doctrine. No, typically that does not happen, right? Typically what they learn about Christianity is what they find in you and me. Okay, so that raises the bar, right? So here's the point. We must not give the wrong impression of the kingdom of God. See, I think if you were to have gone to the church at Rome and you listened to the believers at Rome, you would have easily thought that Christianity consisted of what you do and what you don't do, or what you eat and what you don't eat, right? It would have been a disaster to evangelism. Can you imagine people coming to the church at Rome or handing out visitors' cards or going door to door, going, come on, go to our church. And they get down there and they don't see righteousness, peace, and joy. No, they see people going, I'll never eat that. If you eat that, I don't see how in the world you'd be a Christian. And I tell you what, I eat that, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't care what anybody thinks. And most people would come away thinking, I get it. To be a Christian, it's just narrowed down to a list of do's and don'ts. What you eat, what you don't eat, where you go, where you don't go, that sort of thing. See, when we do that, we give the wrong impression of the kingdom of God. We reduce it. I still hear people talk in these terms, this same things like, well, I was a Christian, but then I started smoking again, and I lost my salvation. And once I stop smoking again, I'll get it back. You know, really? Is that how it works? No, it doesn't work that way. Smoking doesn't save you, and not smoking doesn't save you. Now, I'd recommend you don't. I really would. Highly recommend you don't. Because you stink, okay? And I don't understand what I'm saying. Just smell your fingers. Just smell your fingers. All I say. Smell your fingers. But you probably won't smell it, will you? You'll go, I don't smell a thing. Hey, look. Have somebody you love. Come over. You love them. You got to love them. Have them. They love you. Come on. Say, smell my closet. You know. So how to get on that? My advice is don't smoke. But smoking doesn't save you, and not smoking doesn't save you. You see, as a church, as Christians, we should never give the impression, don't give the impression at work like, you know, well, I don't do those things. You know, I don't do that either. You know, and what they're standing there thinking, is, so that's what it is to be a Christian. You just don't do those things. You just don't do those things. See, you have reduced the kingdom of God to a list of do's and don'ts. And we should never give that kind of impression. We should never give also, let me wrap it up then. We should never give the impression that Christians are simply good people who do good and refuse to do certain things. Should Christians be good people? Yes. They should be good people. And they should be doing good things. But that's not every aspect of Christianity. That's only one aspect of Christianity. Because I got news for you. If you haven't noticed this, there are some people of different religions that can easily, on any given day, outdo you and I in the good department. Yeah. That doesn't save them, but they can outdo us in the good department in a lot of ways. We just need to face that. So, what do we say to this? Let's be committed to give the right impression of the kingdom of God. That it is the gracious rule through Christ, by the Spirit, and the lives of His redeemed people. How do you do that? How do you do that? By the way you live. By the way I live. It goes from just what we say to how we live. You know, why is he staying? Why is she staying committed? Why is he staying committed? They made a promise to God. Why is this person giving their money to the church? Why are they doing this kind of stuff? It's because they've rubbed in the implications of the gospel and the mercies of God. They've experienced it, they've tasted it, and now it's just in everything they do, you see. And that's the kind of impression to give of the kingdom of God that shows it's the work of God and not the work of you or me. Let me close with this one question. Which kingdom are you a citizen of? I really, almost done. But I got to ask you this. Which kingdom are you a part of? There's a verse of Scripture I want you to see. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, that verse tells me this. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There's only one of two choices. And there is a power. If you are in the kingdom of darkness, there's a power that's exerted over you. A power of which you have to be delivered. It's not something that you can go, you can look at that verse and go, okay, well, gosh, I think I must be in the kingdom of darkness. Okay, I've got to step my game up. I've got to get better. I've got to start coming to church more and doing that. That won't deliver you. You need to be delivered. That's why it said He has delivered us. We didn't deliver ourselves, did we? I didn't deliver myself. Did you deliver yourself? Kenny, did you deliver yourself? You didn't do it. Roby, did you deliver yourself? No. We couldn't deliver ourselves. We needed someone outside of us. A mighty God who is mighty to save. He delivered us. You see, this is the power of the gospel. One last verse. This is the power of gospel. When Jesus told Paul, you're going to go and you're going to preach the gospel, here's what is going to happen. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Friends, there's no change in a person's life so important as this. No change that you will ever make so as important as this. See, how does God deliver? He delivers by what His Son has accomplished. What Christ has accomplished already is sufficient to deliver you and me out of the domain, the power of darkness, to set us free into the kingdom of His dear Son. So which kingdom are you a part of? If you're a kingdom of darkness today, the gospel, the good news says that you've been delivered to Christ through faith in Christ, through repentance, through faith in Christ. You are delivered, transferred into the kingdom of God. Turn, turn, turn. That's what it said. That they may turn and may repent. Turn today. Turn now. What are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Turn today.